16. We're going to continue our series that we started a couple months ago on cultural confusion. Wouldn't you say that our culture is very confused on many topics? We've talked about several things. We've talked about God's wrath and sin. We've talked about family. We've talked about biblical sexuality and other topics. But today, I want to talk to us about the church. What is the church supposed to be? I would say that there are many organizations that call themselves churches that are not churches. I'll get to the bottom line. What do they do with Jesus Christ? Who do they say that Jesus Christ is? If they say that he is anything less than the only begotten Son of God, if they say he is anything less than God himself as deity, if they say anything less that he is virgin, born, God and man, born in the flesh, born to be our Redeemer, paying the price for our sins, who died and rose again and now is sitting at the right hand of the Father, they are not a church. I think I heard an amen. That's what we're built on. That's it. We should know that. But I want to remind us today of what the church is, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, when I typed that out, it had a funny ring to it. It shouldn't have a funny ring to it. Someone else has hijacked that. The church is the Church of Jesus Christ, period. I'm going to say a phrase, and I want you to finish it for me, or do your best to finish it for me. I love Jesus, but I blank the church. Anybody? Dislike? Hate? Have you ever heard that before? I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Can I tell you that they are very separate things, but they're inseparable as well? They're distinctively different, but they are inseparable. You cannot love Jesus and not love his church, because he bled and died for his church. Now, the scripture that we're going to read takes place about 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's going to ask two questions, and we're going to ask those today as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's a great question to ask today. Maybe when you go out and you want to witness to someone, maybe that's a good starting point. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Their answer is going to tell you where they're at. In verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, reading through this passage, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now remember, at this point, Jesus had been with the disciples for 3 years. They should have a pretty good finger on the pulse of who Jesus was. They saw Jesus teach, they saw him preach and heal and raise from the dead and all these things. They know he is not like any other man that has ever lived. So the first question he asked, who do people say that I am? And of course, they answer, well, some say you're a prophet, or some say you're Elias or another prophet. But then he gets real specific, real intentional. And the Bible, I feel like, always does that. Very intentional is God when he speaks to us. who do you say that I am? Church is a great question to ask ourselves every day. Who is Jesus Christ? Not only at salvation, not only at creation, but who is Jesus Christ to you today? And Peter is often known for opening his mouth and saying the wrong thing. But here he gets it completely right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter gets an A+. For once he opens his mouth and he speaks 100% truth. So today I want to talk to you about six things about the Church of Jesus Christ. Six things that we should be aware of, to not to be confused about what other organizations do, what the world tells us should be, or even what other Christian churches tell us that we should do. We are His church. The first thing I want us to see is the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church. What is our foundation? Going back to our passage in verse 16, excuse me, there we go. And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is to be built upon a rock, upon a foundational stone. We know that if we build a house today, we build anything that wants to last, we have to have a solid foundation. It has to be square, it has to be sure, and the best thing if it's built on rock, on concrete, on something that is stable. Now, our Catholic friends would tell us that the rock was Peter. Have you ever heard that? We're going to get there in just a minute. And they would say, well, Peter is a rock because Jesus says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then, Peter, you are that rock. I'm going to build my church on you. But that is not what the Scripture says. Now, when Jesus called Peter a rock, we don't see it in the English exactly that way. We see it differently in the Greek. Let's look at that. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Now, Jesus is using a play on words here. When he says Peter, now remember, he was Simon Bar-Jonah, and now Jesus said, you understand the truth, you have been converted, you are now Peter, you are now Petros, you are now a boulder. You're changed. You're different because of your confession about me. But on this Petra that we see in the Greek, upon this rock, this Petra, this mountain, I will build my church. Do you understand the difference? You and I are Petros. You and I are rocks. You and I are part of that foundation of the building of Jesus Christ. He is putting it together. He is organizing, but we are not the Petra. We are not the foundation. The foundation that has been laid is Jesus Christ. Peter here is a little rock. Jesus is the rock. I am so glad that our church here at Cornerstone is a great name for this sermon, is built on Jesus Christ. It should not be built on a pastor. Pastors come and go. It should not be built on a deacon or a women's ministry or a constitution. And we can go on and on and on. Our church is built and founded and formed and functioned on Jesus Christ. That's it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? When we just pare it all down, why are you here? We are here because of Jesus Christ, period. I would love for our church to have that reputation in our community. Yes, the church loves each other. They love God's word. But their main goal, their main drive, their main commission is the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus says, you are blessed, Peter, and on your understanding, on this foundation that you know that I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am going to build my church on that foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, as you come to him, a living stone, being Jesus, the living stone, the Petra, rejected by men, but inside of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God given to me, this is Paul, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation and someone else is building it upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we see organization building other foundations. One is built by Mary, one is built by Muhammad, one is built by Joseph Smith, one is built by this prophet or that prophet or this teacher, who have all died. But Jesus is our sure foundation. Great picture of a cornerstone. Maybe some of you young people do not know what a cornerstone is. And you builders, if I'm wrong, get me right here. But the cornerstone is literally a stone that is placed on the corner of a foundation, and they use that stone, that correctness, that rightness, that trueness, and everything else comes off of that. That is Jesus Christ for this church. It's not a pastor, it's not a deacon, it's not a trustee, it's not a church member, it's not a family, it is Jesus Christ. Sometimes, even unintentionally, we give people or things the place of Christ. Oh, my pastor is awesome. No, I'm pretty cool. But I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm fallible. I sin. Mickey's a great deacon, but he's not Jesus Christ. Lightners are a great family. They don't take the place of Jesus Christ. Programs and ministries are wonderful, but they should not supersede Jesus Christ. That's where churches get in trouble. When they take Jesus Christ out of his rightful place, and they put something here or above. I pray that never happens at Cornerstone. If you see that happening, speak up. Jesus is our sure foundations. So all true Christians are spiritual stones in God's spiritual building that he is erecting. And this is the church. And Jesus binds these stones together. Now, not every stone looks alike. Not every stone maybe even bears the same weight, but they are an essential part of the body of Christ. Now, it said this cornerstone was rejected by men. And I would say it would even be rejected by some quote-unquote churches. But in God's sight, chosen and precious. Let's talk about our formation. Our formation, verse 18. And I tell you, no, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Peter, you said who I am. You are the Son of God. And this is the rock that I'm going to build the church upon. What good is a foundation if you don't put a building on it? I've seen people work hard. I've watched like contractors in the area make houses, and you see them laboring over the foundation. I saw the new 911 center over there on Conrad. It took a long time to get that foundation poured. Now, what good would it have been if they didn't put a building on top of it? Nothing. So Jesus is saying, okay, here's your foundation, here's the rock, and now I'm going to build upon that. And it's a good thing that we are not the foundation. Your pastor is not the foundation. Your parents aren't the foundation. Teachers are not the foundation. It is Jesus Christ. I might get worried if my pastor was the foundation for my beliefs, or my church was a foundation. Our foundation, the only foundation, is Jesus Christ. So how does he build the church? What does it mean to build the church? What is the church? The church in the Greek is called ecclesia, and that means to be called out. To be called out. I heard about a man who was filling out a form one day, and we've all seen forms like this. You know, you do your weight and your height, and they start getting real personal, and they'll say, church preference. And he wrote, red brick. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying, we know the church is not a building. It is a body of believers, of like-minded men and women and children who say the very same thing about Jesus Christ. That is the church. You know, I was once at a church. I don't know if I've ever told you this before or not. You may think differently about me. I was once at a church where I prayed to God for God to burn it down. And I meant that with all sincerity. Not out of rage, not out of anger, because the people put the building above Jesus Christ. And it was so obvious. Like, God, you're God, you can do what you want, but if you burn it down, that'd be pretty cool. It would remind them what the church really is. So what is the church? It is a group of people who have been called out. Jesus Christ has called us out of this world into a holy calling. Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23 says that not everyone is part of this building. Not everybody is part of this church. Matthew 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The real church is going to be called out again. You and I were called out at salvation, but one day at the judgment, we will be called out again. We will be gathered together. God will separate the wheat from the tares. He will call us out, that ecclesia again. Who's ever been to a junkyard? Several of you. Have you guys seen the big magnet they use to lift steel up? That's pretty cool. I mean, there's this whole lot of this junk. You're going to have steel in there and brass and copper and all kinds of different things. What does that magnet pick up? Steel. Will it pick up copper, Virgil? Tom, will it pick up brass? It's very specific. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ himself will attract those who are truly his, who are truly the called out. Please do not think that if you go to a church on that alone, that you are part of that group. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But just because I go to a church or give money to the church or do good things does not mean I am a new creation. It means I'm part of a group. Let's talk about the fellowship, our fellowship. Verse 18 again, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Did you know that the church is this organization that Jesus is talking about? It is so precious to him. Now, remember that Jesus Christ and the church are distinguishable, but they are not inseparable. Very different things, but you can't have Jesus without the church and vice versa. Jesus' mission, his goal for his life here on earth, was to redeem the church and then assemble that church together. That's still our job, church. That's still our commission. We call it the Great Commission. Our job is to go out and to tell others about this Jesus, about who we say that we believe and trust and given our lives to. That is what our fellowship revolves around. It does not necessarily revolve around a program or a person, except the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus called his church by three different things. He calls them the bride, the body, and the building. The bride, the body, and the building. And he uses that as an analogy. The first thing that we're going to see here is the church is the bride of Christ. You've heard that before, right? That's not a new teaching to you. That's good. So the church is a bride. The church is a building, and the church is a body. All these things talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about the church as a bride. Now, many times the Bible refers to things in a masculine tense, but here he refers to the church as in female tense, as the bride of Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Very, very familiar verse. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, how are we supposed to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. Pretty cut and dry. How are you doing with that? This is not a sermon about husbands right now, but a good thought. Are you loving your wife like Jesus loves you? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water, by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We can see the picture of the bride there, can't we? We've all been to weddings. We see the bride walk down the aisle. We all stand, and the bride is beautiful. She's in white. She is immaculately dressed, hair and makeup, and fully clothed in white, and is a representation of purity. That is what the church is supposed to be to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. And he has done everything for us so that we can be spotless, so that we can be without wrinkle, so that we can be set apart and be pure. Without Jesus, we wouldn't be that spotless bride. Won't go where it would be, but you can kind of imagine. Can we imagine for a second we have a new married couple in our church, and maybe one the groom's name is Johnny, and the bride's name is Susie. And let's say that I really like Johnny. And I'll say, Johnny, you know, Heidi and I love you so much, we want to invite you over for dinner. And we're gonna do it upright. We're not going to get Taco Bell or Burger King. We're going to grill you some steaks. We're going to fry some shrimp and have salad and dessert and coffee afterwards. It's going to be a whole night. We'll fellowship and talk because we think so much of you. And Johnny said, well, that sounds great, Pastor. Let me go ask Susie. And I said, no, don't ask Susie. We don't really like her. Matter of fact, we don't want anything to do with Susie. But we want to have you over. What kind of man would Johnny be if he accepted that invitation? Right? You can't separate Johnny from Susie because now they are together. You cannot separate Jesus and the church, because they are together. If someone tells you, or if you ever had that creeping thought, I love Jesus, but this church is messed up, give it time. Does that mean there's never sin in the church? No. Does that mean that there's never done anything wrong in the church? No. But one day, that imperfect church will be called back together to Jesus. It'll be separated. It'll be separated from the wheat and the tares. It'll be pulled up like that steel is from copper and brass, and they will be bonded together again. And I might have to say, well, Jesus, I talk bad about your bride. Now, you can say something about me and probably get away with it, but if you talk bad about Heidi, that's going to be a lot harder for me to swallow. I don't want to answer to Jesus one day for saying things bad about his church, about those who are truly called out. Even you imperfect ones out there still love you. And hopefully you still love me because I am a part of the church. You are part of the church. You are those living stones. So the church is the bride of Christ. The church is also the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it." Now, what does that mean? That means, Tom, you are part of the body of Christ. Cody, you are part of the body of Christ. But also, John at Hebron Baptist is part of the body of Christ. Chris at Bellevue Baptist is part of the body of Christ. And we are be assembled together. So not only is the church the bride of Christ, it is also the body. He is the head, and we are the body. So can we live without our head? Not for very long anyway. Maybe a couple seconds. I don't know how that works. But I can't live without my head. So the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, and we are a part of the body. We can't love the head and not love the body. We all know what it's like to stub our toe. Probably the worst pain I've ever felt in my life is stubbing my toe. You wouldn't think it'd be significant, but when you're walking through the house at dark and you kick a chair and your little toe goes out at a 45-degree angle, we all know that pain, right? And we were praying that we have a sanctified mouth at that point. But when our toe hurts, everything hurts. There is not any insignificant member of the body of Christ. There is not any insignificant member of Cornerstone Baptist Church. We are being knit together by Jesus Christ, and we are all under the head, who is Jesus Christ. So how foolish is it to say, I love Jesus, but I don't go to church? Lastly, the church is the building of Christ. The building of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them." Do we have to be in a building here to have church together? No. I've had church at my house with the Martins. I've had it with the Bruns. I've had it with any of you who've come to my house, or I've come over to your house. When we're together, Jesus is among us. He is in between us, working together. Christ is at our heart. He is what unifies us together. Let's talk about number four, the faith of the church, our faith. So Jesus first asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" So they said, "Well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist. Some others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He wanted to test their faith. He's been with them for 3 years now. God is in the business of testing our faith. I know I've said this before, but I want to say it again. He knows exactly where you're at in your spiritual walk. He doesn't do that for himself. He doesn't need to test you and find out what he needs to do next. He tests us so we will know where our faith is truly at, or what our faith truly lies in. I was reminded this last month that I'm still practicing my faith. It's not perfect. I want it to be perfect. I want it to only rest in Jesus. But I find sometimes some of that faith goes somewhere else. I've got faith in this other thing, this other person, this other whatever. And I'm sharing that with something else. And then when things don't go the way I think they should, my faith is shaken. Because I put my faith somewhere that didn't deserve it. Is your pastor the only one, or have you ever done that? Right? I think one of the worst things that we do is put that faith into our spouse. That I have to be everything that Heidi needs me to be. Or she has to be everything that I need her to be. And if she's not, then it's my job to change her, to mold her into what I need her to be. No, our faith is ultimately in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, we're good. So the thing I was telling you about was not with us. There are a lot of so-called churches today that are not churches at all because they do not make this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God. Now, there's a reason that we don't call Jesus the Great, right? There are other people we call the Great. Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, I'm sure there are more. But we don't call Jesus the Great because that's understood. He is the one and only. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when we gather together, that is what we are saying corporately. We are taking time out of our life each week, maybe an hour or two or three, to say we are coming together because of Jesus Christ. I'm not coming necessarily for Dave, but I am. I'm not coming necessarily for Josh, but I am. I am coming so that we can worship Jesus together. So how do I become part of His church? Well, I got a little clipboard up here. If you fill out paperwork and we submit it, you can become part of His church. No, that's not how that works. How do I become part of His church? Well, there's three things that have to happen. Number one, there has to be a conviction in your heart. And that conviction is the same that Peter said, that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we gave Peter a pat on the back a minute ago because he actually said something correct. But then Jesus said, don't get puffed up, don't get a big head, because you didn't figure this out by yourself. Do you remember? God revealed it to you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. God did. The Holy Spirit did. So in order to be a part of the true church or to be called out, more than being a part of an organization, if I'm a part of the ecclesia, there must be a conviction. Who do you say that I am? That's what it really boils down to. When a child comes to an age when they can understand who Jesus Christ is, who they are as a sinner, and that there's a separation between themselves and Jesus Christ because of their sin, it's time. When they understand that. I love children getting saved at an early age. But we need to make careful they understand these things. Is it perfect? Probably not. But they understand Jesus is holy and perfect. I'm a sinner and separated. And because of that, there's this chasm between me and God. Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the one who can redeem me from my sins. Have you ever heard the phrase, if I can talk you into something and someone else can talk you out of it? Have you ever heard an argument and you heard the first side first and you thought they were right until you heard the other side? I never want to talk anyone into salvation. I can show them the way, I can show them the mechanism, but it has to be God who reveals it to them. That's what happened with Peter. We don't know exactly when Peter was saved, but I don't think it was on day one. Personally, I don't. Now, Peter followed, but I can say for assuredly here he was saved because he confessed Jesus with his mouth. He knew who Jesus was. I don't think he knew who Jesus was completely. on day one. So parents, what do? We expose ourselves to Jesus, expose our kids to Jesus over and over and over. And we wait for that light bulb, ding, to come on. We've seen the light bulb in our kids. We've seen our light bulb in our spouses when we've talked to them. And finally, they understand something the way you see it. That's what we want when we share the gospel. It is not our job necessarily to convince someone to be saved. It is our job to share the gospel with them and let the Holy Spirit to do the convincing. I've known a lot of people who have made a profession of faith and did not stay in the faith. Why was that? I don't exactly know, but I think some of that responsibility falls on the pastors and teachers who coerce people into accepting the gospel. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be a work of God. So Jesus asked Simon, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was convinced and convicted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So how do I be a member of the church, the true church, the ecclesia? There must be a conviction. Number two, there has to be a conversion. And we also see that in this passage, verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter." But I thought his name was Simon. We see conversion. God did something supernatural there. He was Simon Bar Jonah. And now because he professed Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, he says, now you are Peter, you are Petra, you are the rock. If you're going to be a part of the true church, there has to be a conversion in your life that once you were a sinner and now you are the redeemed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We know this by heart. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation." There is a conversion. You're not the old Tyler anymore. You are this new Tyler in Jesus Christ. "The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Sorry, that King James slipped out. It was meant to be funny, but okay. "The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If I look like I did on day one, I am not the church." Can I say that again? I want you to hear me. If I look the very same Tyler that I was on day one of salvation, I am not a believer. There has to be a conviction. There has to be a conversion. Conviction alone will not seal the deal. I know people who have been convicted and denied that conviction. Do you? There has to be a conversion, a change. The Bible says, if we are in Christ, we are a brand new thing. Jesus has done that for us through the Holy Spirit and through God the Father. We are now a new creation. There has to be a conversion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of all sinful desire." So what is Peter saying here? In a minute, same Peter. He's learned on the way. He is saying, look, if you are a new creation, if you've had a conviction and you've had conversion, you are now going to be different. It says here that we are partakers of the divine nature. Does your life, Christian, church member, resemble that you have a divine nature? That's a sobering question. Because if you do, there's going to be a difference between your divine nature and that sinful desire, that corruption that's in the world. So how to be part of the church? There must be conviction. There must be conversion. And lastly, number three, there must be confession. So again, Jesus asked Simon, Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark chapter 8 says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And of course, we all know Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is one of the great follow-ups on scriptural baptism. Why are we to be baptized? Number one, because it's commanded. But number two, we confess that Jesus is Lord to everyone that is in this room. We confess that we were a sinner and now we are redeemed and righteous. We confess that we are now a new creation. We have died in our flesh and we are raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the outward confession. And then every day that we live a life, we should be confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's wonderful that we do it with our lips, but we should also do it with our life. Confessing that he is Lord each and every day. So what does our future look like? I'm glad you asked. What does our future look like? The future of the church. This is where it gets good. Verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And what? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What does this mean? This means the church cannot fail. Why? Because Jesus Christ cannot fail. The true church that has been redeemed, the true church that has been bought with the blood of Christ, who are in him, who have confessed, have been convicted and converted, they cannot fail. Because Jesus is perfect and our identity is now in him, we have that divine nature. Now, it was not a bright time when Jesus said in verse 18, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He was about 6 months out from crucifixion. All the followers that he was gathering and amassing for himself would turn away. His own disciples would run to their homes. One of his disciples would deny him. And knowing all of this, Jesus was able to say, "The church cannot be defeated." The gates of hell in the Greek are referred to as the gates of Hades. And this is the place of the dead. And the devil has taken people through sin and death and kept them captive. But Jesus said those gates cannot hold them. Before you were saved, you were part of the gates of Hades. You were part of the place of the dead. But the Bible says that the truth of Jesus being the Son of God is the key. And we're going to get to that very quickly in closing. What is our function? What is the function of the church? Verse 19, another passage that had been misrepresented, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So did you know that back in the day that scribes wore a key on their robe? And that key represented their authority and their knowledge of the scripture? Church, if you are part of the true church, you have that key. The key is that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God. That's the key. That's it. You don't need multiple keys. You only need one. I think they call it a master key, right, Steve? You know, master key. You have that key, it opens all the doors. You start there, you have the answer that you need. So we've also seen like comics and people saying that St. Peter's standing in at the pearly gates and we have to convince him why we should let him in because he has the keys to heaven. We've all heard that, right? He doesn't hold that power. But then he had the key to the kingdom. He knew what it was to be in Christ. He knew what everyone else needs to know, that he is the only one. He is the only way to the Father. That is the key. And when you become a member of the true church, when you give your life to Christ, you also have that key, a master key. And now we live in a culture in Petersburg, in Hebron, in Burlington, in Florence, in Indiana, and every place that we're from in this room, who is desperately looking for an answer, and you have it. What are you doing with it?
My precious.
For those of you who know what that is, that's not what we should be doing with it. We should be giving it out to everyone who needs it. We should have an answer for anyone who asks us about our faith. Why are you so different? Because I have this key. I didn't understand it, but now I do, that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God. And He is the only way that you will live with Him eternally. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think I want to do one or two more sermons about the church. I want us to be excited about being a part of the body of Christ. We have been given what everyone else is so desperate to find in the world. And I think many times we do hold on to it really tightly. My mind always goes back to that clip that I showed a couple years ago of Penn and Teller, who is a devout atheist, doesn't believe in God, ridicules the church, so on and so forth. But in that interview, he said, "How bad does a Christian have to hate me to not give me that key? To not tell me the truth?" Pretty profound thought from a man who confesses he does not believe. If we truly have the answer, if we have the life jacket or the buoy for that person who is drowning, we don't throw it to them. Church, one of my wishes for the church is that we would be more evangelistical, starting on a personal level, and that would blossom into our church going out into the community. Do I know exactly what that looks like right now? No, I don't. But I do not think, starting with me, that I have the burden for lost people that I think I should have. I'm not proud about saying that. One of my prayers over the last year has been God, asking God to give me that burden more. Give me that burning fire in my heart to want to share what I know with someone else, regardless of what they say. They can say, "I don't believe in that life jacket. I don't believe in that ring you tossed out. I mean, I'm drowning. I'm unhappy. I'm dying. I don't believe it, but at least we tried. At least we did what we were told." So, church, I hope you see this morning it's a wonderful thing to be part of the called out group. We have such a precious gift. Besides the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I think number three, the gift of the church, is such an awesome thing. I'll be the first to tell you Cornerstone is not perfect. I think you know that. Your pastor is not perfect. Your deacon is not perfect. Your trustee definitely isn't perfect. I'm pointing at you, Dave. But we imperfectly love the Lord. We want to serve Him. And if that's what binds us together, that's enough. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for love.